So in this little portion, we covered in our last session verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and now we're going to pick it up in verse 9. And again, he was kind of talking, he's talking about prayer, and he's kind of giving some examples. You know, he always sets forth this idea, and then he begins to give illustrations regarding the idea. This is good instruction. If you're wanting to be a teacher, to share truth with people, this is the most effective way to do that. It is to set forth the principle or the idea and then to give illustrations that provide examples and understanding to kind of give meaning and understanding to what it is, the truth that you're wanting to share with someone. So it's kind of a standard, simple process, but certainly Jesus has masterfully perfected it, no doubt about it. But he talked about how we pray and to be cautious how we pray. Not drawing just attention to ourselves and not just with a bunch of redundant words with no meaning or significance behind them, but just repeating things, thinking that we're going to be heard because we've said those things so many times over. But he says in verse 8, therefore, do not be like them. Don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the heathen. But you're my people. That's what he's saying. Again, remember, we talked about this. This is a manifesto, basically, or the constitution of the new kingdom. This is kind of the way God's designed things to work within his kingdom. And Jesus being the king, the ruler of this kingdom. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. And we'll talk about that a little bit further, about asking things of the Lord. And then he says, in this manner, therefore, pray. And we go through, and we'll go through this and read through the Lord's Prayer. It is what is referred to oftentimes as the Lord's Prayer. You'll see in a lot of your margin notes or in your headings in your Bibles oftentimes now, you'll notice it says the model prayer. So it's kind of an outline, no doubt a model, but it is also something that is to be used and to be said, but it's to be said with understanding, not just with redundant, just repetitively, you know. If you've done something wrong, you go to confession, you give to this thing, you know, we don't do any of that, by the way. But if you did that, if you were, from a Catholic background or something, you might have found that that's what you do. You go and you say that, and they'll tell you, oh, well, you did this. Oh my goodness. Well, that's so many Our Fathers and so many, you know, so you got to repeat this thing over and over again. Well, you know, that's not going to do anything for you. You know, if you don't have any understanding of what it is you're saying, it means nothing. It's just like many of you remember when you give your life to the Lord and all of a sudden it's your first Christmas season. And all these songs maybe you were exposed to off and on, maybe you went to church a couple times a year, you know, growing up or something, and it was Christmas and maybe Easter you made it to church, and you remember hearing these songs, and they seemed like, okay, these are Christmas songs, okay, whatever, you know. But then all of a sudden you give your life to the Lord, and it's your first Christmas. You go, oh, so that's what that's about. Away in a manger. Oh, that makes sense now. You know, silent night, holy night. I mean, it's like just all of a sudden everything went from not even barely foggy black and white to just Technicolor, you know, HD, you know, maximum, you know, it's the greatest screen perfection that you could ever see. It just all makes sense, you know, 1080 something for you highly technical people. Anyway, so this prayer, it's really, if we think about this, and many have suggested this through the years, through the ages, many have suggested this, if you go back and do some reading, many people have written about the Lord's Prayer, and many of them will suggest because in Luke 11:1, the disciples approached Jesus and said, now this is 2 years later, approximately, that Luke 11:1 is being recorded. It's approximately in the chronological order. It's approximately 2 years after Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount. So approximately 2 years later, 11:1 of Luke's account comes up, and the disciples are hanging out with Jesus, and they have noticed something in hanging out with him. They've made this observation, man, this guy is always talking to the Father. If something good's going on, he's talking to the Father. If something crazy's going on, he's talking to the Father. If something bad's going on, he's talking to the Father. He's just always off, and he gets, man, we haven't even gotten up and gotten the fire coals going again and the fire going, and we can't even find him. He's out praying somewhere off before the sun hasn't come up yet. This was Jesus' pattern. He was out hanging out with the Father. Sometimes he would dismiss himself and tell them, hey, you guys go on ahead. I'll catch up with you. And he'd just go off and be alone and pray. We find Jesus doing this repetitively. And you remember there was one time where he wanted to go off and be alone. He had just gotten word that John the Baptist lost his head. Herod, that sly fox, Jesus said, you know. He'd cut off. But see, you and I just think, oh, yeah, bummer, John the Baptist. I mean, we don't think of it like, you know, without reverence or respect. I'm not saying it that way. I'm saying we just don't realize sometimes the connection. This is his cousin. John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. This is somebody he probably went and played with and hung out with. And, you know, they were cousins. And hearing that, man, he just wanted to go be alone. Just hang out by himself. And you'll remember in that account, he was wanting to go off and pray and just be alone. But he turned and he saw all the multitudes and their needs. And he had compassion. That's powerful. The nature and the character of Jesus. They've observed this pattern. His disciples have watched him. He wants to get alone and pray. And they see that somehow that's really where the power is. You don't see them asking, teach us to prophesy, teach us to do this, teach us to do healings, teach us to... You don't hear them talking about all that. The thing they ask is, Jesus, teach us to pray. And you will find it goes on and it repeats word for word this exact same prayer 2 years later that we're going to go through tonight. So I would say that I would agree with many of those that have gone on before us that have penned out their views of what this is all about. They said it is better be stated as the disciples' prayer. It's your prayer. It's my prayer. It was given to us as his followers. And so it's interesting as we go through, but it only makes sense if we read through it and let it make sense. So let's read through it together and then we'll break it apart. Actually, we'll probably go pretty much word for word and take a look at it. In this manner, therefore pray. So in this style, in this like manner or style, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So be it. So, starts off with an Our Father. And we'll talk about that in just a second. But before we do, I think it's worthwhile to note there's two kind of for me, in my outline-y thoughts, it's more like this is an A, a big capital A, and a big capital B. A and B, real important things to remember when you're looking at this. This is a very thorough prayer, meaning it's very complete, and it really covers all the bases. When we talk through it, you'll see it really covers all the bases of life. So it's very, very thorough or complete. It is also very specific or concise. It's very, very specific and it's not overly wordy. Again, I said, you know, you can count through it. It depends upon what version you have, but it's approximately 65 words, more or less. And, so when you think about how very specific he is, and it's kind of interesting. If you turn with me, if you can, Ecclesiastes, Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, chapter 5. Ecclesiastes 5. So if you've driven past going toward the front and you've seen Proverbs and Psalms, you've gone too far. Go back toward the back a little bit, and you'll find it. Verse 2 says, "Do not be rash with your mouth. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are in earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Good counsel. Not that God doesn't want to hear your voice, and not that God won't listen to our ramblings. Trust me. I found that he's very patient with me. He'll listen to our ramblings. But the idea is, that we find the Lord giving us a model, an example, an outline, a prayer that is entrusted to us that is very concise. It's specific. It covers all the bases, and it's very few in its words. It's not this overly drawn out thing. So this first portion I would consider, and it breaks down into, you know, you can break it down into several sections. I've got it down into about a half a dozen. And the first one would be relationship. I would say the first portion is relationship. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So this idea of, first off, when you read through this whole thing, you look at it real quickly. How many I's, the letter I, do you see in there? Goose egg, zero. None. So, interesting. No, it's not an I kind of prayer. You know, and this, think about this. This is the exact same thing when they asked, teach us to pray. He just went back, well, remember that thing I told you? He didn't say all that, but he goes back right to the thing he said a couple of years earlier, Sermon on the Mount, and just repeats the same thing over again. It must be the perfect concept for prayer. Again, I would suggest that idea of those A and B, you think through those. Very specific. It's concise. Not too wordy. To the point. Covers all the bases. So this idea of the relationship that we have. So the relationship that we have, it's our Father. And that word Father there is Abba. So it's, you know, it said daddy. It's an affectionate term. Love being in Israel. You hear all the little kids running around, Abba, 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 Abba. You know, they're talking to their dad, trying to get their dad's attention. That's the way they, that's their, you know, it's just an affectionate term. It's like daddy, daddy, you know, it's that kind of, it's like our daddy, daddy, an affectionate term. Now, when we come to the names of God, so we have to think through this just briefly for a moment. But when we come to the names of God and we go back into the Old Testament, and we were in the Old Testament, we're reading through the names of God, they're usually very strong terms describing like the strong arm of God, that he's all powerful, that he's, you know, the names are all descriptive of strength and power, more or less. And it's interesting that that's how they related to God. The God of strength and power, the God who's able, you know, in that sense. And he is always that. Did God change from strength and power to Abba? He didn't change. Who changed? All of us, we got adopted. We got, now we're busted into the office. Hey, Dad, you see, you get the difference? It's a different thing. All, you know, the years of whether it was a business office or my office here at the church or anything like that, my children and my grandkids always could come in the office, you know. Hey, Dad, you know. Now, not everybody else is going to come in and call me, hey, Dad, right? But it's because of the nature of our relationship. It doesn't change who I am, but the relationship basis has changed, right? Isn't that cool? So now the idea is our, and so this isn't, so it's, yeah, it's my dad, but it's your dad, and it's the dad of the followers of God through all the ages. So when you think, and I think about that, we're all having the same access to our Father. All of us. It's a collective our. It's not, yeah, it's my dad. It's personal to me too, sure. But it's collectively our. And it helps me to get my perspective. I'm not the only one. It's not just all about me. And in a very narcissistic world in which we live, that's probably good for us to remember once in a while, huh? You know? How perfect that is for us even today. How important that is. Obviously, we notice our Father. And it talks about this idea of where he is. Heaven. Like it. Love it. Our Father in heaven. Talks about this idea of hallowed or holy, or this idea also of being set apart. That his name is to be have reverence associated with it. Yeah, he's Dad, Abba. Yes, that's true. Yes, he's in heaven, so he's in the eternal realm, which helps to set a perspective because that's his address, right? And so that helps me to realize, okay, I'm talking to Dad, and he is in heaven. That's where he dwells. He's in the eternal realm, and so he's in control of all things. That makes me realize when I bring my need or my concern, it gets it into the right perspective. Because all of us come with various things happening in our lives. Some of you guys got crazy things going on. You're trying to work through and sort out and trying to make sense of some things. Man, to realize that when we pray and we talk to our Father, we know he's in heaven. You know? He's the creator of all things. And he's the Holy One, the one who is set to be set apart. And it's that name. So when we say, holy is your name, when we use this idea because when we pray, we're to pray in Jesus' name. When we're to ask about things, we're to ask in Jesus' name. So yeah, we're to use the name, right? We're to go ahead and use his name, Jesus. Yeah, that's great. But what it is to understand for us, because this helps us to, we're going word for word through this because we want to get an understanding, because then when we say it, we can have some kind of understanding of what it is that we're saying, is that it is the nature of his person. So when we're saying in Jesus' name about us, we're talking about the nature of God. So when we're praying, asking God about things within his nature. The power is in whom he is in nature. It's not just throwing around this verbal name and that I'm commanding this and demanding that in Jesus' name. You know, it's the nature of the person by relationship what I'm connected to. So does that make sense? You know, it's a little more specific that way so we don't get sidetracked with some of these other things. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Great start to things. The second portion starts here. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So now we're asking for God's will to be done. Whose will is getting done? That was I would pose this little section more in a question. Whose will is getting done? Oh my. You know, it's convicting when you really think through it. Whose will is really getting done? And am I really making inquiry in this way? Because the idea is that my desire would be your kingdom, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. I like that idea as he starts off with this idea of being able to connect with, man, there's a kingdom that's coming, that Jesus ultimately and exists in the eternal realm, but is going to come and set up shop on earth at one point, right? And we know that. And that kingdom is the kingdom that we're connected to, that we belong to, and that we desire to come. We desire for his ultimate rule and reign. So it puts it into perspective. God, I'm looking for that to happen. I'm not just looking for my purposes to be done. I want your purpose, your will to be done. I want your kingdom to come. Good eternal perspective. I think, you know, when I think about this section, I think about, you know, again, that idea of kind of commanding or demanding. I hear this sometimes from believers. You know, they come off this commanding and demanding tone. And like God's their servant. May Jesus Christ convict our spirits and help us to understand. We are the servants. He is the Lord. Your kingdom come, your will be done. The whole connection and the thing that happens in prayer is I'm trying, you're trying, we're trying to connect with God, and God's wanting to connect with us so that he can impress upon us his heart, his desire, his will. You remember in the Psalms, we talk about, oh, well, you know, I just know that God will give me the desires of my heart. Read the first part. Don't forget, don't leave parts out. Take it in its context. What does it say? Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. He wants to give you. He's not withholding from you and me. But when you delight yourself in the Lord, you find out all of a sudden you want his will. You want his purposes. You want what he desires. And now all of a sudden, your desires might have morphed a little bit and changed and adapted and adjusted. But we spend so much time in our lives. We spend so much time fixed on ourselves and accomplishing our purpose. And we already talked about what happens. There's a big burn pile on the other side in eternity. But when we do his will, it's jewels in the crown. What does all this mean? What does it all look like? Whew, that's a whole nother. We don't have time tonight. I'll let you think on it, though. So, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done. Who's the master? Who's the servant? We have to think about that from time to time. Who's the Lord? Who's the servant? And so we don't want to be demanding in that way. I think this statement too gets us kind of in sync with the eternal realm and the heart of God. Gets us in more harmonized, more unified with God. You know, when we pray this way and we pray it with heart intent and understanding, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not only in the eternal realm, but Lord, we'd like to see your purposes be accomplished here. In my life, I'd like to see that. Would you like to see that? It's a painful prayer. Because if any of this is going to happen, something's got to die. Right? And it's our fleshy desires for our things to have it our way. That's really what happens when that goes that way. And so we have to be real about that. We have to understand that that's what happens, you know. But the thing is our ambitions and our plans for us pale in comparison to what God wants to do in and through your life. They pale. Because you can only do the best you can do. But when we're released into the hands of the living God, and God's the one moving in and through us, man, look out. We can see God do great things, as we have been seeing as of late. Great to see God at work in powerful ways. Enjoyable. You remember in Mark 14:36, you can make note of this, Mark 14:36, in conjunction with whose will is getting done. Do you remember what Jesus said? Mark 14:36, he said, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, you remember he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's praying, and he says, Father, not my will. You know, he's talking to the Father about the cross. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. Talking regarding the cross. If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. You know, I'll tell you something. That was one of the most powerful lessons I ever learned in my Christian journey. Because I sat around a dinner table where went to a mainline denominational church growing up as a kid. And so my folks were good people and they had good fiber as Christians, but this concept of a real depth of relationship was weak, you know, at my growing up dinner table. And my brother and sister and I had met the Lord. Now, I was only 12 or 13. My older brother and sister are 5 years older than me, so it's a little different. They're, you know, so there, I didn't enter into a whole lot of the discussions, didn't feel certified. So I was the youngest, so I just sat back. But I remember every one of those discussions vividly that would happen around the dinner table when God came up. My folks would discuss with, we're talking people that went to Christian colleges and everything. I mean, my folks were solid folks, but they would just argue the point saying, well, you know, this group believes they're right with all their hearts. This group believes they're right with all their hearts. You know, what about this group? You know, is God going to just, you know, send them to hell and all this? It's pantheism, you know, really. And of course, I didn't know that word. I never knew. I just listened. I thought, that's not what the youth pastor told us, you know. Anyway, I was just following Jesus. I didn't care what anybody said at that time. But it really stuck in my mind. And then when I kind of got distant from God for a number of years, you know, probably between my mid-teens and my mid-20s, I got distant from God and kind of in a backslidden mode, not kind of, very backslidden. Let's be factual, very backslidden. Distant from God, disconnected from God in that sense. And I remember when I came back and gave my heart back to the Lord, and I remember listening to a study where that scripture, Mark 14:36, came up. And it settled so many issues for me. Because you go on then over to John's account, and it talks about Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And then he says in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not your will, not my will, but thy will, Father, be done. Jesus said, not my will. Please hear this. If Jesus, the Son of God, is willing to say to the Father, not my will, but thy will be done, shouldn't we be able to say that? God help us. I mean, it's really a tough situation sometimes. It's difficult for us, but so ultimately critical for us to release the authority in our lives over to the living God. He is so trustworthy. He's so able. God is so able to take care of us and do for us and meet our needs deep down within us. And many of us know that truth. But that idea that's set forth there in the garden, the cup didn't pass from him. It is a fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. It's a fact that he rose from the dead. Can't find his body anywhere on this earth. Can't find his bones. Can't find anything of, except for this, the living body of Jesus Christ you can find all over the globe. But the reality of that truth, that the cup didn't pass from him, settled so many issues for me. It's done for me. I can with deep conviction say, no, absolutely, he is the way. He is the way. He personally is the truth. And he is the life. That's where we find life. And nowhere else. Nowhere else. We can search for all these, but he is the only one that can impart that to us. Isn't that great? What a great thing to know. So Jesus here, himself personally, by example, released the will and trusted the Father. The next thing we notice in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. So we've kind of talked about this relationship there is with God. We've talked about his will or whose will is getting done. And then the idea of him being the bread of life. He is the one that can provide for our deepest needs and our daily needs. And I like this as it says, give us this day our daily bread. So when we're asking for God, wouldn't it seem like it would be much more, if it's going to be really that complete and concise, wouldn't it be just simpler to just say, Lord, let's just go month to month. I'm just going to pray for this month. It'd be great to have all of this month now. I'd like to get that. Matter of fact, if I could get it in advance so that I can be sure that I can make it. Oh, God, please. You know, I want to be sure that I can make it. But see, God wants not independent people. Our tendency is to be so independent. We fight our whole lives to be independent. I don't need anybody. I can trust only me. I'm the one in charge of me. And, you know, we got all this stuff in our heads that swims around like this. But it's like a toilet bowl going down. Because, man, we can't trust us. What if all of us goes away? What if the banks decide to lock it up? Now what do you do? Well, the 10 grand you got in your safe will last you for a little while, maybe, if it's small bills. Other than that, you can pay $100 for a bottle of water, if that's all you got. Because that's all I'll take. I've got bottles of water in my garage that I'm going to sell. So just so you know where to go. You know. But you get the idea, right? You know what it is that he wants? Yeah, he could have done that. He could have been written that way. Give us this month our monthly bread, you know? But he didn't write it that way. What's the reason? God wants people to be dependent on him and to call out to him, to interact with him, to talk with him. He wants you and I to ask him each day, and it provides and creates a thankful heart, a dependent, thankful heart. There's nothing wrong, brothers and sisters, with having your savings and being squared away. I'm all for it. Do not misunderstand me, okay? That's not what I'm implying. But be cautious. You can still ask God for the daily needs, and you can still ask God to help, and you can acknowledge his provision. So it's kind of both asking for and acknowledging his care for your life, because he does care for you. And I love it that it's based on a daily basis. And we have to remember, he is also the bread of life. Luke In the 11th chapter, a little further along in verse 9, so Luke 11, 9, I'm giving them to you, but if you don't want to turn to them, you just want to cite them, that's fine as well. 11, 9. So I say to you, ask, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If you then being evil, I mean, basically, you know, you're just human beings, right? And even if you just being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God's not going to withhold any good gift from your life. God's going to care for you. God's going to look out for you. And it is so true. Sometimes even in material things, the things we think we want, maybe will only be a big distraction in our life. And God just says, you know what? You don't need that. Now we can ask all we want, but God just says, yeah, you know, you don't need that. You know? There is a thing that we find about a persistence in our asking God. But notice how this is not wrought with that right away, because he even says, give us. Give us. So when I'm praying in an us, I'm praying for myself and I'm praying for you too. The rest of the family of God, give us. Give us our daily bread. And maybe you got a lot of bread. And maybe somebody else doesn't have much bread. But if you're praying that way, you're going to be a lot more in tune with the fact that, hey, there's others around. So it kind of helps put the perspective in not just a me, but an us. Kind of a unifying thought, wonderful truth. God wants to, he knows what we need. Obviously, you know that. Before we even ask, we talked about that earlier. But how important for us to bring things before the Lord. Let's go on. Then this little next portion is begins in verse 12, and it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Or basically, it's forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's basically is the concept. So forgive us those who sin against us. Help us to forgive others, you know, type thing is the idea. One of the things that's interesting about forgiveness is very liberating. It's an interesting, interesting truth. You see, when you are bothered with a sense of unforgiveness towards others or toward someone else, what happens in that is usually this. There's something there that has bothered you and you haven't let it go. Because you haven't just released it into the hands of the Lord, what happens is you begin to work it over in your mind. You begin to work it over in your mind. Yeah, man, they said this. I saw how they looked at me. I know what they were thinking. And we develop all these scenarios and all these things in our minds. And it's just this wild fabrication. Well, I look at those fabrications as basically logs for a fire. Because you really have to keep throwing another log on the fire of unforgiveness. Because you just have to keep that thing burning. Yeah, they wronged me, man. Another log on the fire, you know. Oh man, you know, and it just another law goes on. We just keep that fire burning, you know. And so we're just constantly mulling this over and coming up with new scenarios and new things. We throw another log on there, throw another log, you know. And that's a lot of work. Chopping wood, keeping fires going. It's just a lot of work. Man, it's so freeing to just know that, man, you know what? You brothers and sisters, you are free from that. All you have to do is say, Jesus, you have forgiven me. I always want to forgive others the way you have forgiven me. I want to be free, liberated from that. Woo! You'll have a lighter step. Your countenance will change. You won't have this head trip about, well, you know, oh my gosh, you know what I mean? All these things going on, you might just let it go. And you know what you're free to do? Just love people. He's free to love them. And that's really all that God asks us. What does he say? If we're his disciples, we are to be known by our bitter attitudes toward others, our unforgiveness. Is that how we're supposed to be known? What does it say? We're to be known by our love. And love harbors no wrong against another. So it's incongruous. You get what I'm saying? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. And so now, internally, you're battling with the nature of God within you. See, Jesus moved in, made your heart his home. He's living in there. And now the battle of the wills is ensuing. You see? When you let it go, now you're more in tune with God and you're walking close with the Lord. Trust me. Trust me. Trust me on that. I know exactly what I'm talking about. Exactly. Let it go. I have not seen the movie. I don't know much about it. I'm just saying, do that. I have not seen the movie Frozen. My granddaughter's not quite old enough for all of that. I'm sure I'll get it on continuous loop before too long, but so far, so good. Matthew 18. Let's take a look at Matthew 18, verse 32, real quickly. Matthew 18. So you don't have to go far, right? Matthew 18, verse 32. You remember this portion, beginning with verse 21, is about this guy who owed his master. The master forgave him this, you know, $1 million debt, hypothetically, you know, forgives him this horrendous debt. And then as he forgives him this debt, the dude goes out. This is my paraphrase, but the dude goes out and he starts choking his friend and saying, hey man, you owe me 50 cents. He just got forgiven all this radical amount of debt that's been forgiven. And he goes out after his buddy for 50 cents. And so now Jesus' response to that is in verse 32, then his master, after he'd called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. God takes this stuff pretty serious, man. We are not to be harboring stuff. Your heart's not to be a harbor for that kind of thing. So the idea here is forgiveness. Man, what a thing to be liberated and just enjoy God's forgiveness of you and extend it to others. Receive grace and be a dispenser of grace. Great truth. The next portion here we find in verse 13. We're only going to do the first couple little sentences here. It says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. So this is an interesting one. This idea of deliverance, being delivered, and what is temptation? This gets very important because we know that God doesn't tempt us. So what is being talked about? One thing we'll find when you go through the New Testament, the word testing and tempting is the same Greek word. No difference. So when you come across it, you have to make a differentiate. You have to differentiate between testing and tempting. God sometimes wants to, okay, so the testing is not to prove how strong you are because you're not. So we got to get that out of our head. This isn't about you. God is testing, wanting to allow something to come into your life to prove out who he is in you and reveal to others around, not just to your friends. So they say, ooh, gosh, he's so spiritual. Nope, that's not it. But to all the galactic realm that God is good. And your declaration is, yeah, I'm going through a difficult time, but I know God's good. God's going to see me through it. God's good. You know, that's really what the testing's about. It's not, we just are kind of caught in the tension of the testing, right? But what happened, why does testing then become temptation? This is interesting. So, desire and opportunity come together. That's where temptation fits. Desire and opportunity. So, what I mean by that is this, that Satan comes in and perverts the test and uses the flesh of our person to tempt us, okay? God is wanting to just prove out through this situation who he is in your life. Satan comes along, sees it as an opportunity to get your flesh engaged in it and to get you and I to fail or fall into that headlong, into that and fail, right? That, so it's opportunity coming into play and desire coming into play within the flesh, you see? And now it's shifted from test to tempt. And this is all a manipulation by the enemy. It's all a manipulation by the enemy. So we have to be aware of how the enemy operates so that we can put on our guard and be aware of what's happening. So it starts making more sense when we read through this. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Man, we want to be delivered. The idea too is, I'm not asking the Lord, oh, please, you know, test me, you know, that, thank you. No, thank you. I want nothing to do with that, right? We're better off just humbling ourselves and saying this. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into that testing that's going to cause us to be tempted. Man, you know, I want to trust God. It's going to happen. Things are going to happen. But man, I'm not asking for God to do that. That would be kind of prideful, wouldn't it? So it's kind of a statement of yours and my humility to not do that. Great thought. Great truth to know. James chapter 1, James chapter 1, beginning with verse 12, James 1, 12. What was on my heart with this, and you'll notice this pattern that we've been doing, is I was trying to show through other scripture resources where we can see how this would play out in kind of another, you know, source of scripture where we can see, oh, how this worked out. James 1, 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, that testing. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Remember, Satan perverts the test and turns it in, right? So we're clear on that. But each one is tempted. Oh, how am I tempted? When am I tempted? Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is full grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So that idea of the difference between that testing that God allows in our lives to prove out who he is as we rely on him, as we trust in him, and he's saying, hey, be careful. Don't let it turn into a temptation. The last one, in the latter part of verse 13, it says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Kind of breaks out in this last part of really, I would consider that kind of a worshipful statement and a statement of praise. Certainly, it is a statement of God's preeminence, wouldn't you say? I mean, look at this, how it reads. It says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The kingdom, his everlasting or eternal home. Power, as we read through this. This is where we get that word from this original language in the Greek, dunamis. Explosive, dynamic, or dynamite. It's a term to explain just the power, the force there that's behind it, you know. And so he says, yours is the kingdom, the power. So that explosive, and then glory, the doxa, the weight of his presence. And that's given by, honor that is due him in our expression of our praise or our worship of him. Because of his glory. And if you want to read, let's read in Revelation chapter 4, beginning with verse 8, because it kind of gives us a cool, let's take a quick sprint into eternity for a moment. You want to? I'd like to. And we don't have to come back if you don't want. I'll stay there. Verse 8, kind of picking up. This is the heavenly realm. So Revelation 4, verse 8. This is what's going on. This isn't just out in the future. This is presently. This is the eternal realm. Okay, so this is what's going on in the eternal realm. It says this, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, what do they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall on their elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. Isn't that radical? In, King James Version, it says, for you created all things, and for your good pleasure they were created. I like that. I like the King James Version on that one. You and I, you see, when it's said and done, we're created for his good pleasure. It is by design that we would seek God out. That's why we're here. Is there's just this desire to know God. And so when we look at the eternal realm, we look at the worship, we look at what's happening, we kind of get this peek into the eternal realm. We see the kingdom, the power, the glory. We see God being preeminent. If we go to Colossians 1, this will be our last scripture tonight, Colossians 1, verse 9. Colossians 1, verse 9. A little bit of a Bible hop tonight, but I'm hoping when you're able to go home and kind of it starts to make sense. Now, this is Paul the Apostle writing this letter to the church in Colossae, and it's verse 9 picks up this prayer thought as Paul's sharing it. But notice what he's saying about the person of Jesus Christ. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, found out that about their conviction, their faith, the time we heard it, we did not cease to pray for you. And this is the thing that he began to pray in verse 9. And to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all. Well, wait a minute. Firstborn over all creation. What about Adam? No, this is, it's a different term meaning, in the original language, it talks about it meaning, in priority. So it's really who he is in priority. So we see this as he takes this role of being the firstborn over all creation. For by him, speaking of Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things consist. Or that word consist means held together. He's the glue. You take Jesus out of the equation, and it all comes unraveled. You ever been unraveled? I felt pretty unraveled before. Felt like everything in my life was just unraveled. It's because I needed Jesus back in my life. I needed Jesus to come into my heart. I needed Jesus to be a part of my life because he is what holds things together, both universally in the universe and in this earth, but in my life, in your life. You dismiss him, you're going to come unraveled. Keep him in the center of it, there's going to be great flow. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are held together. In verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So you tell me who should come first in your life. According to that, you know, you, somebody else, you know, the trees, the whales. I don't know. You tell me what should come first. You know, it's pretty clear that Jesus created all things and they were created for his, in the original design, they were created for his good pleasure. And God's wanting to reveal himself consistently in all of our lives. This is why when we talked on Sunday morning about that idea of encountering him, it starts with the first initial encounter, but then there's also that encounter that happens on a regular basis that the Lord wants us to have with him, because he wants to continue to transform our lives, to change us, to form us regularly, being conformed into his image, being shaped and molded by him, that we would be more like him and less like us, and that we would bring him glory and honor. That's really the design for our lives. Let's pray. Father, as we think through that simple prayer, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forget our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the power, the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. Amen. So be it. Lord, we would ask tonight that as we pray and kind of work through memorizing that prayer, not just for the sake of memory, but if we already have it memorized, that we would say it slowly enough and let the things that we've been learning penetrate into the prayer. It's Abba. You're our Father. You're in heaven. Your name is holy. It's your nature. It's who you are. And just work our way through that. Man, there's something powerful about that. And Lord, help us to use that as kind of the format that we might lay out our prayers. Help us to be concise, Lord, and complete. Help us to cover the bases when we pray. Thank you for giving us such a great example of this. And Lord, for those who might be here tonight that just need some help, need to get some things worked through or unraveled, that simple prayer of an invitation inviting you into our hearts is asking, Lord, that you would be our Lord, our Savior. We're hearing these things. We're hearing the truth about these things. But it only really makes sense when we let the light of your love into our being, into our person. And you stand at the door of our hearts and knock. You only enter by invitation as we open the door of our heart and invite you in. Jesus is there calling your name. And if you hear him calling your name, invite him in. It's a simple prayer. It just goes like this. Jesus, I want to ask that you would forgive me of my sins. I need you. I need to be forgiven. I want a Savior. And I ask that you would be my Lord and my Savior. I ask that you'd come into my heart, into my life, and make my heart and life your home. And then just simply thank him for moving in. Thank him for loving you. Thank him for forgiving you. And then invite the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit, simple prayer, Father, would you fill me with your Spirit? I want to continue to read your word and be more like Jesus and less like me. If what Pastor Jim's been saying, that it's like the glue, that you really kind of glue us together from the inside out, Lord, we need you. Our world needs you. Help us, Lord, to be agents that are unifiers and agents for good. And Lord, that only happens if you're within us, moving in and through our lives. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for what this means, this powerful truth about this simple prayer that you laid out for us. Help us to think through it, to muse on it, to contemplate it, that it might really take deep root in our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.